Good morning, everyone. It's good to see everyone this morning. Today we are going to continue in our series on the Eastern Orthodox Church. Last time we kind of had a brief historical overview, and you'll remember that it was the church that kind of was formed in the midst of the Great Schism in 1054. But we'll kind of talk more about now what the distinctive beliefs of the Eastern Orthodox Church are. And we're not going to get through all of them today. So we're going to kind of slow it down a little bit. We'll go through three of the big ones today, and then we'll go through a few more next week. But before we get started, let me open us up in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that we can be together, that we can learn about different denominations, about different Christian parts of the Christian religion. I pray that we would be charitable as we engage, but that we'd also be critical, weighing everything by the truth that is in your word, so that we might ourselves be drawn closer to the truth, and that we might draw others closer to the truth. And I pray that you would be with us in this endeavor. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the Eastern Orthodox Church, if you remember, is a conglomeration of many different national churches. We talked about this last time a little bit. So whenever you hear things like the Russian Orthodox Church or the Greek Orthodox Church, those are all different smaller parts of the broader Eastern Orthodox Church. The Eastern Orthodox Church refers to all of those churches that remain in communion together since 1054, and that excluding all of those churches in the West that were broken off from the time when the Pope excommunicated those bishops that were on the eastern side of Constantinople. And, of course, there have been schisms on both the East and the West since then. Simon rightly pointed out there has even been a schism in the Eastern Orthodox Church within the last 20 years. And that took place in Russia concerning some of the their theological distinctives and beliefs, and some people who wanted something a little more traditional, a little more old school, and some people that did not. And so what we see here then, of course, which is going to be true, especially when we talk about the East and when we talk about Rome, that we have to keep in mind, is that both of these churches are going to claim a very strong unity. That we Protestants, we broke everything up, and now there's 100,000 different Protestant denominations, and so we're not unified. But Rome or the East will look at us and say, but we are unified. We have this one church, and we all believe the same thing, except when you really drill down to it, that's not actually true. There are plenty of different theological distinctives, even within Roman Catholicism, even within the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so I don't want us to really be fooled by this kind of line of argumentation. Yes, in a perfect world, in an ideal state, the church would be totally unified because she would not have sin that impedes her pursuit of truth. And yet, she does have sin that impedes her pursuit of truth, and therefore we have differences of opinion. We try to interpret the scriptures rightly, but we often come up with wrong answers. We often have disagreements, and sometimes these disagreements are strong enough that we cannot be worshiping together, unfortunately. That is just the unfortunate truth. There are things that we believe, even as Presbyterians, that would exclude us from worshiping on Sunday morning with, say, a Baptist, right? Not that we don't have love for our Baptist brother, but there is distinction enough in the way that we come in and interpret Scripture. And so Protestants recognize this, and many Protestants still work together with each other and do what they can together. And so that does not to say that there is not unity in the Protestant church, but there is a false unity at times in the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. So I kind of wanted to get that out of the way as we kind of go in. And I talk about these distinctives. These are broader distinctives, but that does not mean that this is what every Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox believer holds. And it is not to say, and of course, within this, there is even more distinction and more distinction that you will find with different theologians and different priests and bishops within the Eastern Orthodox Church. So with that, we can kind of dive in. I'm going to hit three big ones. The first one, I think, is by far the biggest distinctive in the Orthodox Church, and is very similar but not quite the same as the Roman Catholic Church, and that is their belief about tradition and their belief about Scripture and how it falls into tradition. So the East does not hold to the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. So the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, which is perhaps the most defining distinctive of the Protestant Reformation, states that all things that are needed to be believed for faith and life come from the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. There is no other source of truth. Now, that is not to say that we do not have tradition. We do indeed have tradition. We look back to people in the early church and what they wrote about and what they believed. We look back to councils. We look back to people like the Reformers. We have a tradition that we stand in line with, and yet this tradition informs us as to what the church believed about the Scriptures. What the church did is they examined the Scriptures to seek what truth they could for to inform them on the way that they ought to practice their faith and the way they ought to live. But we do not go to Calvin as if his institutes for the Christian religion are some kind of source of truth, but he is one of many Christians that are seeking to be faithful in the examination of the Scriptures. So this is the distinctive belief. So if an Eastern Orthodox says you deny tradition, of course we do not deny tradition. We merely deny that tradition is the source of the truth that we use to inform our faith and life. Unfortunately, as we see here, if what they say of us is true, if we in fact deny tradition, then what they really do, unfortunately, is deny Scripture. Because the way we treat Scripture as secondary to, or we treat tradition as secondary to Scripture, they will flip the tables on that. While they will claim that they don't, they will claim Scripture is merely a part of a broader, infallible tradition, which includes many different things. You will in fact see that once you get to the Scriptures, if the Scriptures say something, especially if they say something that seems just so plain to us, in contradiction to what they believe about salvation or about icons or about all the other more secondary matters, they will say, well, you need to look at all these traditions and these things say that this is true, and therefore that's how we quote-unquote interpret Scripture. And this matter of interpretation becomes so key for the Eastern Orthodox Church. Unfortunately, this has a lot to do with the what place we stand in history. We understand that all things have to be interpreted. You here listening to me speak, you have to interpret what I say. And yet, I can trust that there is enough commonality of language. I trust in at least the power of language in general that I can say something to you, and for the most part, you're going to understand what I'm saying. For the most part, there is understanding here. And I think once you go to Rome, or once you go to the East, and they continue to say, well, how do you interpret? How do you interpret? They are almost looking at the Scriptures and saying, it can't possibly be so clear that you can just understand what Paul was saying. You can just understand what Moses was saying. And I don't want to diminish the fact that there are some very difficult things to understand because of the time and place in which it was written. Yet, they seem to say that none of it really can be understood unless, and then they bring in, with Rome, they'll bring in the Pope and his infallible interpretation. With the East, they're going to bring in the church at large and its interpretation through the likes of the fathers, the early church fathers, through the likes of the different bishops, through the likes of the liturgy that they say has been around since the very beginning, and all of these different aspects of tradition. So when you really get down to it, they're saying all of these things are clear. We can understand these things, but the Scriptures, we can't without these things. And so it really becomes, the tradition is starting to elevate itself above the Scriptures. So the Scriptures then are not only uninterpretable, they're not clear, they're also not sufficient. They are things that they draw only from tradition. So when they pray to the East, they base the eastward direction, every single one of their buildings when they pray. This is something that is completely outside of Scripture. There is no Scripture passage that would inform this as something that Christians must do, and yet they say, you couldn't have known this unless you had tradition in front of you. And so they don't believe that the Scriptures then are sufficient at all. So what are those things that they consider to be tradition? Well, one of the first things, probably the biggest thing that you'll hear them talk about, is the fathers, the early church fathers. Now, they will also make a caveat and say that it's not merely the early church fathers, that hypothetically any theologian could be a father of the church, given however sanctified and spiritual he was, given whatever he brought to the theological discussion. Of course, not being something that is, they will say, he cannot say something novel. Theologians are not there to say anything novel. They are to say only that which has already been said, because truth is static. And to this point, we agree to a certain extent, right? Theology is truth, and if theology is truth, truth does not change. Theologians who are good theologians, they will merely state it in our cultural context and against the heresy and the error of our own day, and yet still be stating what has been true since the beginning. And so in that sense, we agree, although I'll show you too as well as we get further along, probably not till next week, how they have introduced novelty into their own system in the 2,000 years of their existence. They're not somehow static in what they believe. Yet, they will claim the fathers are part of their tradition. So we are thinking about people like Athanasius, like people like Gregory of Nazianzus and Gregory of Nyssa, St. Basil, St. Ambrose. There are these men that were priests and bishops and pastors and theologians in those first 3, 4, 5 centuries of the church, right before and after the ecumenical councils. Now, unfortunately, they will, and you can even catch them on this if you talk about one particular father in general, but there's something true about this that is really important to catch. They believe that the church fathers are tradition, but they do not believe that all the church fathers said are part of holy tradition. Holy tradition is infallible by definition in their point, in their system. Which means that because the early church fathers, we know, were men and were sinful men, you're going to find contradictions all within the early church fathers, right? There is one church father that believes this and another father that believes this. You can even look at some of them who had larger corpuses of work and find contradictions within themselves. And they will admit this. They will say, no, only those things which are true and inerrant and affirmed as inerrant by the church, later, those things are what is infallible. Those things from the fathers are infallible. So again, it's almost a clever bait and switch. Well, they'll say, so you only believe in the scriptures, well, we believe in the fathers. And then you have to say, oh, well, which fathers? Oh, only the ones that we believe in. And it kind of goes in a circle again. They only draw on those fathers which bolster their claims about everything else. And this you can really see in their view of Saint Augustine. Saint Augustine, perhaps the most prolific church father, period. He wrote an insane amount. If you look at a collection of the early church fathers' writings, pretty popular, that was edited by a man named Philip Schaff. He published 21 volumes, all of the early church fathers and all of their writings. 8 of those alone are St. Augustine. And so he just wrote a crazy amount, and he wrote on all of these different topics, because once he became a Christian, he became so zealous to defend the Christian system and to learn what it really was that to be a Christian in all of these areas of life as it pertained to all of these. He was quite the academician. He was quite well-versed in philosophy. But he was, if you've read St. Augustine, if you've read his most famous work, perhaps, which is partly an autobiography called The Confessions. And in it, he details his coming to Christ. And even in as he's developing his life story, a very key and important theological aspect that will inform the West from then on is seen in the very beginnings of that book, and that is whenever he is a boy. This is a story that he harps on for an entire book, quote unquote, what we would call a chapter within this within the Confessions. He talks about the story when he was a boy that he and his friends went to go steal a pear from a pear tree from someone, one of the local farmers. And he goes on at length that it was not that he was poor, it was not that he was starving, it wasn't even that he liked pears, he actually despised pears. But he went ahead and stole it anyways because he desired to sin for sin's sake. And the reason why the story became so important is he recognized through this the concept of original sin, the concept that we are sinful from our youth, and the reason why we sin is because we love it. We love to sin and the things that come from sin. And Augustine, while recognized as a father by the Eastern Orthodox Church, they do not emphasize his teaching near as much as the West ever does. And they think that we have gone so far as to holding him up so high that we now view the Christian religion as some kind of judicial process. Like we are all in a courtroom being ready to be judged because of the sin that we have committed against a holy God. And yet, of course, I could take you to Romans and Ephesians and Galatians. I could take you throughout the Old Testament and show you how indeed we have indeed sinned very gravely against a holy God. And because the East has departed from Augustine, which is really to say departing from Paul and from many of the Old Testament writers, from the scriptures in general, on this point, when they speak on sin, they speak of it as something that is corrupting, something that takes us away from God, but rarely will you hear them really talk about the fact that sin is something that we do against God, that it is something that is worthy of condemnation and punishment. They really step back away from that. And this will, once we get into the second point here, you'll see how that affects their idea of salvation. Because when we talk about salvation, we talk about it very clearly as us being judged and condemned and worthy to be thrown into the pit of hell. And yet Christ bore the punishment for our sins and imputed his righteousness to us, and therefore we are counted worthy on his account to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That is not the same way that they will speak about salvation whenever we get down to that point. And so I've extended on this too long, but my point being here that when they say they follow the fathers, they follow some of the fathers. They even follow only some of the works of particular fathers, because in some places the fathers, and quite rightly so, some of them, they'll say, they'll look at someone like Tertullian, look at someone like Origen, and some of the things that these people said were good, and some of it was very bad. Was very unorthodox and went directly against what the scriptures say. And for us, of course, looking back on the fathers and saying, yes, we only follow some of the fathers, that makes sense in our system, because our system has always been that the only source of truth is the scriptures, so we only follow the fathers which align themselves with the scriptures. The Eastern Orthodox don't have that luxury in their system, because they are claiming that the fathers are part of their source of truth. And so what really happens is, just like they do with scripture, the scripture is only true insofar as the church has interpreted it. The fathers are only true insofar as the church has interpreted it. So you have to be very careful when they start claiming these things as a source of their truth. It's not really a source of their truth. It's secondary backing evidence to what the church says, and that the church says must be true. The church becomes the source of truth So they have other things that they turn to say as their source of truth. They will say the canon law is part of their source of truth. The canon law is merely whenever the ecumenical councils met, when we think of like the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea, probably the most popular and well-known thing that came out of the council was the Nicene Creed, which we say here in church all the time. It's a very succinct, good summary of our faith over and against many of the heresies that were coming out of the early, into the early church at that time. Heresies like Arianism, that Christ was not eternal, things like this, the Nicene Creed speaks directly against and does so well. But the Council of Nicaea was not just that. They came up with all these directives for how the church ought to behave, how the liturgy ought to be run, what ought to be done with people that are in grave sin, what ought to be done with people that that gave in, that gave the scriptures over to the Roman guards to burn, and then left the church and now are coming back. What do we, like, it was very, all these very specific things, and some things that are very strict. For someone who did something like that, they would have to, they would not be allowed to participate in worship. They had to stand outside and watch the worship service for 10 years before they were allowed to come back in and participate in the worship service and take Holy Communion again. Things like this. Now, of course, which the funny part is, they say the canon law, again, they say the canon law is part of their source of truth. That is what is their tradition. And yet, if you were to apostatize and come back, they would not make you stand out in the foyer for 10 years. They are not consistent even with this, which is very unique to them and to the Catholic Church as well. They will also look to their liturgy, and this is where they start to get mystical, and we'll talk about this a little bit later too. They look to their liturgy and to their icons as part of their tradition. They will say the icons, these things that have been painted, which you can see. If you walk into an Eastern Orthodox church building, you'll see all over the walls icons of different saints that have gone before. And at the very back, there is a wall that is extended, and it's called the iconostasis. And all these icons are on the wall, and those are the most prominent icons. Normally, there's on one side is an icon of Christ, and on the other side is an icon of the Virgin Mary. That's typically what it looks like. And then one will be like a patron saint of that particular parish or something like that. And they say that we are so intellectual, we're so cold and rational here in the West that we look to words, we look to books for our truth. But they see truth in pictures. They see truth in the way that they worship. And so they will look to the liturgies that they say, and they will look to the icons and the pictures that they depict about these different saints and say, those two are a source of truth. Now, of course, this is just really hard to refute. This is just them kind of trying to bring tradition as this kind of very more all-encompassing thing, and kind of accuse us of being very rationalistic in the way that we draw truth from word, written word alone, as in the scriptures. And so they will say, we look to the scriptures, but we look to unwritten tradition. We look to tradition of all these different stripes and types. And it's you who have limited God to being able only to write words on a page. And yet, of course, in my opinion, what really ends up happening is all of these different things. The reason why it is good that we are limited by God to his written revelation is because it's a lot harder. Not that it can't be done, because it gets done all the time, but it is a lot harder to twist and fudge written word than oral tradition, or these things from the fathers, or the icons, or the liturgy, or all of these different things. It's a lot easier for a priest to say, well, we believe that because, and you'll see it really becomes very metaphorical, it becomes very allegorical, and they can really extrapolate and extrapolate and extrapolate into whatever it is that they want to believe. So I leave that with you, that really what they believe is not sola scriptura, it is sola ecclesia, because both traditions, the Reformed and the Orthodox tradition, believe in tradition, And we both believe in Scripture, but we believe them. What we believe Scripture is absolute and authoritative over tradition. What they're really saying is they believe in the church, which is absolutely over Scripture. And so that is the key and important difference. So don't let them tell you that we don't believe in tradition. But don't let them tell you also that they believe in the Scripture as the ultimate and infallible word of God, because when it comes down to it, you can't have that and what they believe about their tradition. Second point is what they believe. And of course, all of the other points that they believe now are going to come out of this, right? Come out of what they believe about the church and what they believe about Scripture. The second point is salvation. And they won't use that word very often. We talk about salvation. They talk about deification or theosis. And that sounds really bad. And it's not as bad as it could be. It has a very mystical understanding about it. Now, what do I mean by mystical? Mystical being something that cannot be explained. It cannot be written out in a book and neatly tied together. And so when they say they are deified, everything that you accuse them of in our proper understanding of that word, they're going to say they don't believe. Right? So if you say, oh, that means that you're going to be God, well, they'll say, well, I'll be a God, in the same way that God said to Moses, you will be a God unto Pharaoh, in the same way that that we see that Moses comes down from the mountain and light is coming, is being reflected off of him. That's what they will say that they mean. And they will go to 2 Peter and speak of a particular passage that admittedly is hard to understand, which is that it says that we will become partakers of the divine nature. Now, what that means, they will take much further, and they begin to try to do this funny thing as they try to explain their doctrine of God and say, well, you can't partake in his divine essence. You cannot partake in what it means for God to be God, his very being. But he has energies, and the way that he is worked out in creation, you partake in that. You partake in his energies. And of course, the essence energies distinction is something that really arose in the 12th, 13th, and 14th century. This is something that did not exist in the early church, but that was their way to try to prove this concept of deification or of theosis and say, we're not saying that man is becoming God like God himself, but to be in the image, or they will say, in the icon of God, they have to bring it all full circle. They will say, that means that in his perfect state, that he is going to become partaker of the nature of God and be a God to some extent. Now, because it's mystical, they're unwilling to be specific about what that means. And oftentimes, even with very learned priests, if you really press them on it, it's not going to sound very different from glorification in the Reformed tradition. Some of them it will. And so this is where it gets really, really difficult. Because of the mystical nature of the Eastern Orthodox Church, this is really what sets them apart from the Roman Catholic Church, is their mystical understanding of things. There can be a myriad of beliefs within these things and it still be considered Orthodox. They will say, you must believe in theosis. But when you ask 100 different priests and you get 100 different answers on what it means to participate in theosis, well, that is just them saying, because it's mystical, we can't really know. We can't really know what that means. We are being deified, and we don't know what that really works itself out to mean. And so this is really what's going to, you're probably, if you talk with an Eastern Orthodox member, that's going to be the hardest roadblock, is their mysticism in general, is that any time you get close to really hitting that contradiction between you and them and really getting them to see the difference there, they're going to throw up their hands and say, God is God. We can't know who God is. We can't know all of these things. We know what the church has said. I trust what the church has said because I have faith. But what theosis means, what deification means, I don't know. I just know that, and this is true, Athanasius said that God became man so that man can become God. Now, what he meant by that is still also greatly debated. But they will look back to particular sayings like that in the Fathers and say, this is why we believe in this doctrine of theosis. And so because of its mystical nature, it's hard to explain, it's hard to define. But because of this idea of salvation, they do not believe, in the doctrine of sola fide. They do not believe in by faith alone. Salvation to them is not a moment in time. Us evangelicals, we have emphasized, and rightly, we have overemphasized at times, the conversion experience. The once saved, always saved, the notion that you got down on your knees, you said that sinner's prayer, you responded to that altar call, you are saved. That was when you were saved. Now, I think they rightly critique us in saying that we sometimes overemphasize that moment, right? Because when we were converted, we were raised to newness of life, and now we are to work out our faith and fear and trembling. And sanctification is a process in which we grow day by day by the grace of the Spirit. But they will say that, of course, they will say, and they will emphasize the word synergy in the way they believe about salvation. And it is really funny, because again, I've heard from different Orthodox deacons and priests and bishops different perspectives on this, and it's funny because some of them that were Arminians, they got converted to the Orthodox faith, it ends up sounding fairly much like Arminianism. And I've seen Calvinists that have been converted to the Eastern Orthodox faith, and they'll talk about grace almost like a Calvinist would, because it all of it they now if you hit them on certain points, they have to agree with what the church has said, but they will retain some of their things from their traditions before because it can kind of mystically kind of work in their mind. But I do hear them talk a lot about synergy, that it is like a dance, that God is the initiator, right? We are the church, we are the bride, he is the husband. Christ, therefore, is the initiator. He asks us to dance, but we have to dance. Otherwise, there is no salvation. That is part of their salvation. And so, where we would affirm that even in our sanctification, it is still all a work of God, because we would not be being sanctified without the Spirit strengthening us to do it anyways. They would say, no, that is your response to the Spirit. And that while the Spirit does give you strength, you can reject that Spirit. You can reject Him. And so you do have to do something. And you do have to at least follow Him as He leads in this dance. And so they believe very firmly in synergy, meaning that works do play some kind of part. Our works do play some kind of part in salvation, or in deification, as we are getting closer and closer to heaven. And this, because of this, they believe this actually forces them into believing some kind of continuationism. Continuationism like we think of it. We think of continuationism like when we think of Pentecostals. We think of them believing in the gifts having continued, and they believe in speaking in tongues and in all of these healings and prophecies and all of these supernatural things that all Christians everywhere should do. The Orthodox don't believe it in that way. But they don't believe that there is any real stop to these gifts that we see and these miracles that we see coming from the apostles. But they believe that it is not normative, in that there are people who have been called to a life of holiness, who have really taken this notion of deification so seriously as they become so disciplined. Normally they are monks or nuns. They have really shut out the rest of the world as they focus on becoming more and more holy, becoming more and more deified. And because of that, these men and women throughout time have been able to display miraculous things. One of their favorites is, if you read, there is a collection of the Desert Fathers, is who they call them. There is this compendium of things and sayings and stories about these Desert Fathers. And one of them, I believe his name was Father Abraham, I think this was his name, not to be confused with the Abraham from Scripture. He went out into the desert, and someone came to him and asked him about what it means to be holy and what he had to do to be as holy as him. And he said, "Son, if you can, you can become all flame." And he put his hands out, and flames just like erupted his body. And so this is kind of their understanding of, it's almost like if you read it and you read some of their stories about saints like this from the past and all of these kind of different miraculous events, they treat it almost like a mythology. But these are the stories of things that you can become if you take seriously your process of theosis, of your process of deification. And they will use this over and against, try to show that we are so cold and rationalistic when they tell a story of Saint Athanasius. Saint Athanasius, and of course we don't know how true or not the story is, but Saint Athanasius, we know he was going around the Roman Empire a lot because he kept getting expelled from his post as the Archbishop in Alexandria. And so he was, because of his belief, so strong belief in Christ's total eternality and divinity and his belief in the Trinity. And he went to an island one time, in this story, purportedly. He went to this island one time, and there were these three monks that had been there for 60, 70 years. And they said, "Athanasius, come and teach us." And so he would listen to them pray, and he would say, "No, you can't pray like that. That's modalism. You can't pray like that. That's this, there or that." And so they said, "Oh, thank you. Thank you, Father, for teaching us these things." And so he taught them how to pray, and then he said, "Be at peace. I have to go somewhere else now." So he got back in his boat. And as he got back in his boat and he's sailing away, it's nighttime, and he looks back and he sees a light on the sea. And the light gets closer and closer and closer, and it's these three men, and they say, "Athanasius, we forgot how you told us to pray. Can you tell us one more time?" And this is their proof that, because then Athanasius, of course, in the story is said to say, "Oh, you know everything because he's seeing they're walking on the water," right? And so this is their kind of their way to say Athanasius was being, he recognized the lesson that he was being too rationalistic about the whole thing, but these men were already reaching a state of theosis that he hadn't reached yet. And because of their holiness, which is amorphous and nebulous and mystical, and we can't define it, and we don't know, like, so it is because it's really just a kind of workaround to get away from some of the arguments as they stand, arguments and trying to make logical deductions from what the scriptures say. They can, again, they'll go back into mysticism and say, well, these three monks that just are simpletons, they didn't really know, but they were holy. So, I mean, we might as well be, some people, they'll call a lot of their saints fools for Christ. People that really don't know what's going on, they'll act crazy, they'll act, right? And some of them, in the ancient times, they would stand up on pillars and would be in the pillar. They would sit up there and they would have their disciples get like a basket of food, and they rope it up, and then they would just stand there for years on end. If you Google stylites, that's a thing in the early church. So they look to these people and call them fools for Christ, and that was important, and this is what holiness means. And it becomes like, as they continue to say this is what holiness means, you almost hear far Eastern theology in the way that they talk, right? Far Eastern theology will say, and I'm talking about Hinduism and Buddhism and all of these things, right? They'll say, truth is the sound of one hand clapping. What does that mean? We can't know. We don't know. I don't. It's very mystical, right? So they're pulling in these ideas from the Far East, maybe without even knowing it. And it really begins to fuzzy the lines between what is true and what is not, and how can we determine, and I think they like it that way. They call us so rationalistic for having stacks of systematic theologies, as if God can be systematized. Not that we know, of course we know that that God is incomprehensible. We do our best, though, and the scriptures are an indictment to anyone who would deny something that it so clearly says for the sake of being mystical. We have to, it is true that there are things we can't understand, but if the scriptures present something that we can, it's very dangerous for us not to. I have a few minutes. I'll try to wrap this third one up. This third one is icons. Icons. Icons are, in their opinion, windows into the heavenly realm. If you walk into the Eastern Orthodox Church, like I said, you will see icons everywhere. They think that these are windows into the saints that have gone before. Now, a saint, whenever we use the word saint, we use the word saint as Paul used the word saint, right? Paul, in all of his, almost all of his letters, says, "I'm writing to the saints in Ephesus." What does he mean? He means members of the church there, the Christians there. A saint is someone who is saintly only because of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to him by faith. But when they say saint, they mean, and they mean it kind of in the same way, but it makes sense to them to say it about particular people and not about others because they don't believe in the doctrine of assurance. So a saint, to them, is someone who they can know is in heaven. They don't believe in purgatory. They haven't got it. That's a Catholic thing. But they do believe that these men have shown enough holiness, or they have shown enough of their process of deification or theosis, that it is impossible for them not to be in heaven. So if there's an icon of someone who they call Saint Athanasius, Saint Basil, Saint Chrysostom, any of these people are saints because we know that they where they are right now. We know that they're not in hell. We know that they are in heaven, which of course begs the question how we can know that by any certainty, though I believe that a lot of these men that they claim to be saints are indeed in heaven. But they deny that we can know we can have certain assurance, so we don't know if we're a saint. A saint can only be a saint, really, if he's dead. The church has to go look back on his entire life and confirm if he was. So the church then sanctions who can be made into an icon. And then these icons are done in a very Byzantine style, because the Eastern Orthodox Church really, its culture comes from the Byzantine Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire, and they do not waver on that style. It looks at times out of perspective and things of that nature. Doesn't look as totally realistic, and they say for good reason. It's not about the realism, it's about the person who is being signified, because an icon is a symbol, it's a type of the thing that is being depicted. And they say, then, as they go in, they will kneel in front of icons, they will kiss icons, and they will say, "This isn't worship. This is not worship. This is honor. We are paying honor to the icons because of what they typify, because of what they signify." And honor, in one of the words of their famous theologian, or their one of their most popular or beloved theologians, St. John of Damascus, he said that when honor is paid to the icon, honor passes from the icon to what the icon signifies. And they would say, you Americans understand this well. How do we know this? Because you stand and say a pledge to a flag every time you go to school. And do you really think that there is honor to be, that you are really worshiping or you're really giving honor to a piece of cloth? No, the honor is passing from the piece of cloth to what it signifies.
But do we kiss the flag?
We don't kiss the flag. I'm afraid that what they're really missing is, well, A, when we do stand for a flag of America or Texas or any nation, that's not a religious ceremony. We are What we're really talking about here is all of these icons, they're being used in the midst of a worship service. And one really has to look back to the second commandment, and what does the second commandment really mean? The Eastern Orthodox will say, well, it doesn't mean that you can't have icons in worship. It means you just can't worship idols. If it merely meant you can't worship idols, there would have been no need for the first commandment. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second commandment is, thou shalt not make any graven images. There is a distinction. When the people of Israel were waiting for Moses to come back down off the mountain, they constructed for themselves a golden calf. Now, what was the name of that golden calf? Does anyone know what they called that golden calf? It's kind of a trick question. It doesn't say it in the text right out, but it's obvious from the way that Aaron talks about it. They thought that that golden calf was Yahweh. So in their mind, they weren't actually breaking the first commandment. Aaron looks at the calf and he says, this is the God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt. They're not denying that Yahweh exists or that there was a God that brought them out of Egypt. They're saying that that was him. But what they were doing was breaking the second commandment and using an image of something on earth that cannot possibly depict God in his fullness. And they were using that to worship God. And I think sometimes we have to look back on in history when people used images of Zeus and of Odin and all of these people and recognize that they were not idiots. They did not look at the statue of Zeus and think, that is Zeus. They also understood that they were not worshiping the golden statue, that their worship was passing from the statue to Zeus himself. And yet, Yahweh in the Old Testament says, no, you will not worship me as the pagans worship their gods, because I cannot be depicted by anything in heaven, be it an angel, or of man who is created in my image, or of any of the creatures. Oh, wrap up with the last argument, of course, that they make for icons, and that is, of course, well, Christ, he was incarnate. He broke the rule. The rule was that you couldn't worship God in image because he was not imaged. You couldn't see him. There was no God. He didn't come down in a form to Moses, and therefore you couldn't make an image of him. But when Christ came incarnate, well, now you could have taken a picture of him if you had a camera. Of course, we all understand that God is sovereign enough to have known what point in history he was sending Christ, at a point in history when there were no cameras and no one was sitting around waiting to paint him, I think quite intentionally. This still does not deal with properly an understanding of the second commandment. And any time we look at pictures of Jesus, and being in 21st century America, we see pictures of him all the time, whether done in satire or done legitimately as trying to be religious about it and depict him in an honorable way. But any depiction of Christ does not depict who he is in his fullness. It goes against, to use their own arguments against them, what the six ecumenical councils said so profoundly and so rightly about him in having two natures. You could have depicted his human side had you been there and seen him and painted him. Yes, of course, he was physically there. He was human. We can never depict his divine nature. That's impossible. So what you are then worshiping is only one of his natures, by definition, even if you're getting that part right. And to separate the natures, to separate the human nature from the divine nature, is heresy. He is one person with two natures. Those natures are not mixed, but they are not far apart either. They are in the one person of Jesus Christ. So any picture of him can never depict him as Chalcedon and the other councils rightly interpreted about who he was. So this is why we have to disagree with the Seventh Ecumenical Council, which for some reason said that icons had to be okay, that it was affirming of his human nature to have an icon of him. And yet, I think they missed what the other councils were really saying and what the scriptures say about who Christ is. And that is not, of course, an argument against all of the other icons that they have of men, sinful men, and the honor that they pay to them, which seems to me to be a great deal more than honor. So I will leave it there, and that leaves us a few minutes for questions.